Well, this is a review, the first page. I always give a little review. Jesus spoke these seven messages, because there are seven churches, as you know. And they're in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. All seven of them are in what would be modern-day Turkey today. And Jesus knew these messages would have a very significant, a far greater application to the church, the end-time church, living in context to the unprecedented revival of the end times. The greatest revival in history is yet ahead of us, far beyond the book of Acts. The greatest hour of temptation ever known on the earth. The greatest pressures bearing down upon the church and society. And the time of the greatest persecution against those that love Jesus. He's saying these seven messages, here's what I want you to pay close attention to. Embrace these issues, and he lays them out in the seven churches. Pay particular attention to resisting these issues. And it's interesting, when you look at all seven churches, he talked about overcoming spiritual dullness to three of the churches. That's one of the premier things in the generation the Lord returns, is the church being overcome with spiritual dullness, being lulled to sleep spiritually. And the Lord says, I want you to know that's what the enemy is going to be attacking with. And then the other two issues, the three primary issues actually, which is a little surprising. It's almost a bit simplistic, but I certainly don't want to use those words, because Jesus goes, oh, so I'm a little simplistic. No, that's not what I mean. But there's three issues that he identifies which are going to be prominent in the end time church to tempt them. That is spiritual dullness. And we looked at that in our last session. And then immorality and idolatry. Now, we don't think much about idolatry, but because we have an ancient view of it, because we're not really understanding what it's like. We're thinking of just people mindlessly worshiping a statue, but there's a lot more to idolatry than that. And Paul the Apostle, we'll look at it in the notes in a few minutes, identifies idolatry as covetousness. He goes, covetousness really is what idolatry is about. That's what the spirit of idolatry is. And in this hour of history, covetousness is tempting the church, and it's defiling the culture, and it's motivating people to many compromises in sin. Covetousness, the desire for monetary gain, all kinds of dimensions connected to that. And it's called idolatry, but it is covetousness at the end of the day. Well, the book of Revelation is not mostly about events that are going to happen. It's the revelation of a man. Revelation 1, verse 1. The whole book is called The Revelation of Jesus. And then Revelation 1, he describes himself in verse 10 to 18. So much so, John is overwhelmed with the terrifying beauty of the man Christ Jesus. The book is about the man. But it's the man behind the plan. Yes, we understand his heart when we look at the plan. It's not mostly about the plan. It's the man who set the plan in motion and who's using it. To paragraph B, his number one objective is to cause people to prioritize loving him. He said the first commandment is first in God's priority. It's the highest priority to God. It's the thing that makes our lives great, our life choices great. That determination to love him. Paragraph C, I love this verse. John made this stunning prophetic declaration. I mean, it's stunning if you take it at face value. He sees at the end of the age, before the Lord returns, that the church is made as a prepared bride, made ready. This is the greatest corporate miracle in human history. That the end time compromising church is transformed in one generation to a prepared bride. This is the greatest miracle in human history, minus Jesus himself becoming a man and coming to the earth for us. Amazing transformation is going to take place within the time frame of one generation. A compromising church struggling with immorality, covetousness, and spiritual dullness awakened with such a revelation of the beauty of this man that she understands herself as a bride and gives herself fully to him in love. Paragraph D, it's in that hour. It's not happened yet. We're seeing whispers of it. The church globally will see her spiritual identity as a cherished bride. Yes, the family of God. Yes, sons of God. Yes, the body of Christ. Yes, the army of God. A number of things. But for the first time in history, the Spirit across the earth is going to emphasize the spiritual identity of the born-again believers in the earth as a cherished bride. They've never, ever seen this in history. I mean, one here, one there, a little strand of this through history, but never has it been globally emphasized by the Spirit, but it's coming. You already see the whisper of it in the last 10 or 20 years, that the much, much more teaching on the bride of Christ as our identity, but not just a bride, a cherished bride, but not just a cherished bride, a prepared bride. One equally yoked to Jesus in love. That's the storyline in the book of Revelation, is right there. It's not how powerful the Antichrist is or how intensely God judges. It's a bride made ready who is cherished by the Lord, and she feels it. She lives clean because she feels clean. She has confidence in his grace and in his leadership. It's absolutely fantastic. Paragraph E, we said this the last couple of weeks, but I just love saying it. The biblical storyline includes far more, the end time biblical storyline, far more than a great revival at the end. And there is a great revival coming before the Lord returns. It's far more than great trouble coming. The end time storyline, the biblical storyline, is the Father raising up a prepared bride for a worthy son. That is the highest objective on his mind. He promised his son, his worthy son, I will raise up a prepared bride for you, and you will be equally yoked in love forever. That's what the book of Revelation is about. It's not mostly about charts and horns and devils and all that kind of stuff. That's in the storyline, but it's not the main point. The Father says, I am raising up a prepared bride for a worthy son, my worthy son. Wow. Paragraph F, I call it the bridegroom revival. When Jesus comes and those final years leading up to his coming is what I mean, is that I call it the bridegroom revival, the bridegroom revival. That's just my term. You can use it any term you want, because the Spirit will be more invasive than in any revival in history. The revivals through history, there's been people profoundly dedicated to walk in moral purity, profoundly dedicated to faithfully serve him. But the Spirit has never, ever been as invasive. He says, I'm coming after your heart. I want all of your heart. I don't want just your service. I do want your service. I just don't want your moral standards and living obedience in your lifestyle. I want your heart. And so the Spirit's going to press this issue like no time in history. Okay, let's look at Roman numeral 2. So let's look at these two churches, Pergamos and Thyatira. Now, we're going to look at just a quick overview, and then we'll break down a few of the key phrases. And again, we're on session 11, so I spent an hour on each one of these seven churches and gave a lot more detail than I'm going to give tonight. Tonight, I'm just bringing together the two churches that were challenged with immorality and idolatry, which Jesus identified as the spirit of Jezebel. That's really what Jezebel is about. It's immorality and idolatry, the spirit of covetousness that's anchored in the occult and in the inspiration of the demonic kingdom, where people sell out anything to get financial gain because they're being motivated by powers of darkness. Anyway, that's really the core issue of the spirit of Jezebel. And the reason I say that is that, and I want to be nice when I say this, but over the last 30, 40 years, you know, there's been a lot of teaching about Jezebel. You know, 100 years ago, I don't think anybody talked about it. But the last 30, 40 years, you know, booklets more and more. And Jezebel has been falsely reduced to that poor lady that has a leadership gift, but she's still developing her people skills. And so she's a little strong, and they go, Jezebel! And they don't call men Jezebel. They just call them dumb or something, or arrogant or something, or pushy. But if a woman has a strong leadership gift and she's still growing in her people skills, Jezebel, that's not what Jezebel is. Honestly, that's just a person learning her people skills. And give her a little bit of time, just like we give the boys a little bit of time. And the Lord's going to have his bride ready, and he's going to have men and women anointed, skillful in leadership. So just give a little grace on that. And I've watched this over 30, 40 years, and I think that is not what Jezebel is. Yeah, Jezebel, back in 1 Kings 18, she had a real controlling spirit, et cetera, et cetera. But the core root is immorality and idolatry, which is the pursuit of financial gain rooted in the inspiration of the power of darkness, to where any compromise seems worth it because they're clouded and overcome with the desire for financial gain. That is, in essence, what the spirit of Jezebel is. And the in America, the most profound expression of the spirit of Jezebel is anchored in Hollywood and in the pornography industry, which is conceived by men, financed by men, promoted by men, and partaken of by men. The spirit of Jezebel is an issue more about men than women. It really is. Women are the victims of the spirit of Jezebel, but the whole narrative has been flipped in the last 30, 40 years. And it's not how Jesus presented it. Well, okay, I'm done with that point for now. I'll probably get back to it again. But so here, we're going to read this real quick, these two churches, an abbreviated kind of quick overview here on my notes here. What it happens in both churches, Pergamos and Thyatira, again, these are churches in modern-day Turkey today. I mean, in the ancient world, they're not there today, but in Pergamos and Thyatira, they were honored by Jesus for persevering, especially Pergamos, in persecution. He says, you are standing strong in persecution. Like, wow, what a statement. Then Thyatira, he says, you are persevering in your service and your love and your outreach and your care for people. Wow. But to both churches, he said, Yet, and he's talking to their eldership, to their citywide leadership team, the elders of those churches. He said, but you got a blind spot in your leadership. You don't take a stand against those leaders among you who are promoting immorality. You're really in to being faithful in persecution, Pergamos. Thyatira, he says, you're serving, you won't quit. He goes, that's beautiful, but I want you to see the blind spot. I want you to take a stand, not just to the people in your congregation, but the leaders in their midst that were promoting this false message of this distorted grace message, the false message of grace, where it was okay to be involved in immorality because, I mean, Jesus cares about our spirit. He doesn't care about our body. He cares about our spirit, is what they said. You know what? As long as we love him with our spirit, our body doesn't really matter. And Jesus said, I'm troubled by that. That is not how I feel. What you do with your body dynamically affects your spirit and your mind and your emotions. Our body is connected to our emotions and our thinking and our human spirit. And they were separating it in a really erroneous way and then condoning these different activities. So let's do a real quick read, verse 12, Revelation 2. To the angel, or the messenger, it's a human messenger, because the angel can be a angelic heavenly messenger or a human messenger. Both of them are used that same Greek word in the New Testament. So in other words, to the primary, it's called the senior pastor. That's not really a good term, but that's not really what that means. But it's the primary apostolic leader of that city. He goes, Jesus said, give that leader this message at Pergamos. Verse 13, yes, you hold fast to my name. He goes, tell them I like that. I see it. Tell them they won't deny my faith. Even in the face of martyrdom, they stand strong. That's amazing. But they have a blind spot in their leadership. Because you have there those mostly leaders. Well, that's who he's aiming at. I mean, I'm sure there are more of the people who were not leaders who were partaking of it. They hold to the doctrine of Balaam. He said, and you're going to find in a moment, the doctrine of Balaam and the spirit of Jezebel are very similar. They're just different expressions of the same problem. And we don't ever talk about that guy's got the spirit of Balaam, but you know, we never use that term, but we just mostly focus on who has the spirit of Jezebel. Okay. And Balaam taught this guy Balak, he's a king, he's a foreign king, a Gentile king. He taught this king how to get God's people to compromise. He said, you got people in your church, Pergamos, who are teaching God's people how to compromise. He goes, that's not okay. And the way Balaam taught King Balak, who's a Moab or a Gentile king. Moab's the modern-day nation of Jordan. So it's a nation right next to Israel. Balaam the prophet, the false prophet, said, hey. He goes, if you want to get Israel in trouble, seduce them in immorality and idolatry, and God will judge them. That's how you can defeat them. And this Gentile unbelieving king said, hey, thanks for the advice. Really? He goes, then God will be their adversary. And so he got the Moabite, which again, modern day Jordan, just right across the state line. He got them to come over to the camp of Israel, seduce the man. And they're in this big orgy and modern day language, a drunken feast where they're all just doing this stuff and involving in idolatry. And the God judged them. And Balaam told that king, I told you it'd work. And the Lord says, I don't like that, because you got people in your own church there in Pergamos that are walking in that same spirit. They're promoting compromise, though they don't really think of it that way. They think of it as liberty and grace. He says, you have those, verse 14, who are holding the doctrine. The word doctrine is the same word as teaching. They have the teachings of Balaam, that false prophet who was numbered among the nation of Israel, but clearly a false prophet. And he says, they taught Israel to worship idols and commit immorality. I got a little bit more detail on it in the notes. Not sure we'll get to it. I never try to finish the notes. I just give them out there so you can look at them later. Now we skip on, fast forward to verse 18. He goes, now tell Thyatira, just down the road from Pergamos, I know their perseverance. The word patience often means perseverance. They won't quit. And when you read the whole passage, he meant in their service, in their love, in their reaching out to be helpful to people. He says, but verse 20 is the same as verse 14. He goes, tell Thyatira they have the same blind spot that Pergamos has. A little different expression. Pergamos is more locked into the Balaam expression. Thyatira is locked into the Jezebel expression, but it's a very similar reality when it actually touches, grassroots. He says, the New American Standard says, you tolerate this woman Jezebel to teach and seduce the born-again community, because she's numbered among them. We'll look at it more in a few minutes, to commit immorality and idolatry. The same as the doctrine of Balaam. Very, very similar. Again, there are some distinctions, but bottom line, it comes down to the same thing. Paragraph B, the acceleration of immorality and idolatry in the end times, in the generation the Lord returns, is a significant aspect of Satan's strategy. It worked in the old days, in the early church. He is going to unleash his strategy of immorality and covetousness connected to idolatry and the Antichrist worship system and the mark of the beast and economics. He is going to try to stop the first commandment. And he's coming after the end time church, but the end time church is going to prevail. Paragraph C, this message is so important. I'm only now mentioning the immorality. The immorality, we all know that's not good. But the internet pornography is about to explode in the next 10, 20, 30 years if the Lord tarries, with virtual reality. Where state-of-the-art virtual technology, virtual reality is today and where it will be in 10 years is just... And augmented reality, some of you know the difference between, maybe many of you do. Artificial intelligence with state-of-the-art robotics that has human dimensions and features. Where immorality will be in 10 years, 20 years, it's exploding now through technology. It is going to be so intense. Why do I say that? Not to scare people, but to alert people. Beloved, this is the least amount of temptation of immorality that we will see between now and the Lord's return. This is the softest version of pornography right now compared to what's going to happen in the decades ahead. My point is, I was going to say young people, old people, whoever people, Go after the Lord's heart in this right now. Don't say, well, you know, boys will be boys, not hurt anything. Yes, it is going to intensify. This is the hour of the least intensity compared to what's coming. So this is the hour to go sign up for that program, to figure out how this works. There's a number of different approaches to it. That's not my point tonight. My point tonight is it is serious. It is serious, and in 10 years from now, it will be so much more intense than it is today that it will almost be incomparable. We won't even recognize it. It'll be so much more horribly dynamic and real and everywhere. And it's really Satan's attack against the first commandment. Satan is making a preemptive strike against the spirit establishing the first commandment in first place to have a prepared bride for a worthy son. That's what he's doing. And idolatry has the same issues. The harlot bride, the great harlot, Babylon, in Revelation 17 and 18, has immorality and idolatry. That's their primary points of temptation and power is going to be immorality and idolatry. It's the same as right here in Revelation 2. Okay, let's go into a little bit more detail. Paragraph D. Let's go to Pergamos. We'll look at it for a few minutes. And then after we look at Pergamos for a few minutes, then we're going to look at, you know what? My clock isn't working back there. It always works. Is there a clock back there? I have no idea. And this isn't good. When a preacher can't see a clock, das ist nicht gut. Okay. If you can get a clock going back there, that'd be nice. Okay. Because you only take so much. I don't want to go forever. I'm so excited about this. I can just go on, and I don't want to do that to you. Paragraph D, I want you to notice three groups. There are three groups Jesus is identifying here in Pergamos. First, he's going to talk about the believers who held fast. In the face of persecution, they didn't cave in. He says, he's talking to them. The second, he's going to talk to those that embrace the doctrine, or the other word is the teachings of Balaam. The doctrine of Balaam, the teachings of Balaam. Then, this is who he's really aiming at, the leaders, the good leaders, who tolerated and let the doctrines of teachings of Balaam's continue. He looked at these leaders, he goes, well, what are you doing? You're good guys. You love me. Why are you so captivated over here? You're not even looking at this. He says, I want you, he's talking to the leaders, the good leaders at Pergamos, I want you to address this issue. I mean, tenderly, not in anger, not harshly, with a spirit of mercy, but please address this issue. Well, please, the Lord says, just do it, okay. He goes, verse 14, I have this against you. There are those among you. Now, he's talking about some of the secondary leaders, not the primary, you know, main apostolic leaders of that church. They hold, or they promote, they believe the teaching of Balaam. And Balaam, again, I went through this already, he taught King Balak, the Gentile king, to put a stumbling block before Israel and to embrace idolatry and sexual immorality. He says, verse 16, elders, Pergamos, repent. He goes, well, I'm coming to you and the people swept into this air. I'm going to come and I'm going to fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, a lot of folks, they have no grid for the New Testament Jesus having a sword, something called the sword of my mouth. Sword of my mouth. Now, I have paragraph E here. There were many temples all through Asia Minor, which is, again, modern-day Turkey. And throughout the Roman Empire, they were dedicated to worshiping, to emperor worship, like Augustus. They worshiped Augustus, the emperor, as God. Now, he knew he wasn't God, but it was, surely he knew. But it was actually the emperor worship was much more than just emperor ego. It actually was a state security. It had an element of that, because if you would say yes to the emperor publicly, then the chances of being infiltrated by a foreign doctrine or a foreign army or foreign people that would not be loyal to the emperor, they could see it week after week. You're not bound to the emperor. Who are you? Where did you come from? What do you believe? And these folks from what they called the sect of the Nazarenes, of the Nazarene, they had another king, and they thought, wait, no, you bow down and call him God. We know he's not really God, but you do it anyway, and you engage in this immorality, and if you won't, there's only one reason, because you're being loyal to someone else, and we don't like that. It really was as much a state security function as it was the ego of the emperor and demons and 10 other things. I'm sure it's all combined together. But listen, in verse 16, he goes, he's talking to the leaders of Pergamos and the people entrenched in the air. Leaders, I want you to repent of this. I don't want you to say, well, we'll get to it. No, I want you to repent of ignoring this. It's damaging my people. Now, in these idolatrous feasts, there were many temple prostitutes that were involved in these feasts. And they were like drunken orgies, and they would worship these gods. And again, I think most of the people, many of them didn't even believe there were gods back there. They were just doing it. Some did, and I'm just guessing. It's just my opinion. But they had to, because if you did not do that, then you were considered a criminal of the state, and you would lose your job. Because they looked at you as like, you're not loyal to our state security and prosperity. Why aren't you buying in to the larger story here? Well, Jesus, I can't do the immorality thing, and I can't bow down and say, hey, who's this Jesus guy? What? No, you better be loyal to us, or you're in trouble. And literally, everyone in the trade unions, they had to go to those feasts. And if they didn't go to the feast, they were declaring my loyalty somewhere else. And that was very suspicious. That's the mark of the beast sort of thing that's coming in the days to come. My loyalty is with another king. I'm not buying into the state program of prosperity and unity and everybody in one direction. It's very, very similar to the same reality. And Jesus said, don't you dare buy into that. Even if you lose your life, you be loyal to me. And it will be worth it when you're loyal to me. And so this was really a very, very important issue. Now, I want to pause for a second here. Paragraph F, I want you to notice something before we go on in the passage more. John made reference to this phrase or this idea of a sword coming out of Jesus' mouth. That's like a little bit of a surprising idea. It's like, okay, a sword coming out of his mouth. And a metal sword did not come out of his mouth. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the power of the sword released by the commands of his mouth. Meaning he had power like a sword to confront immorality and idolatry. That's what he's talking about here. But when you read the five references in the book of Revelation to the sword coming out of his mouth, again, at first you go, what is that? And again, it's not a metal sword coming out of his mouth, but it's a sword being released, the power of God released by the commands of Jesus' words. He has authority to release it. But you'll find out the sword of his mouth has two very different expressions in the book of Revelation. Number one, the sword comes against persistent sin in the church. But that's redemptive. That's because the Lord's fighting for them. He's fighting them to win them to love. It's redemptive. It's so they can recover and they can wake up and go, ah, what was I doing? But we find out also Revelation 19, the sword out of his mouth strikes nations. And that's the Antichrist nations and kings. This is not a redemptive judgment. This is a punitive judgment. This is punishment. So when the sword comes out of his mouth against believers, it's redemptive. It's his discipline. He's trying to get their attention to wake them up because he loves them. When the sword comes out of his mouth at the end of the age against the Antichrist and those hostile nations, it's punitive. One's redemptive, one's punitive. I got a paragraph somewhere in the notes on that later, so I won't develop that more now. But I want to talk about paragraph G, and then we'll get back to the passage. The sword of his mouth, the sword of his word against the church. Now, it's actually for the church. It's against whatever area the church is steadfast and persistent agreement with darkness. I'm talking about immorality, not just every single area you can imagine. He says, where the church is in agreement with darkness on immorality and idolatry, it's not limited to that, but that's the main point here. He goes, my sword is coming after my own people to free them. My sword is to break the bonds, the ropes that tie them in to free them. That's what I'm coming after them. But at the end of the age, it's going to be punitive. Now, when he uses the sword of his word, the sword of his mouth, paragraph G, he uses it. This is my observation that over the years, and this isn't precise and exactly, and Jesus doesn't have to do it this way. But what I have here in paragraph G, I think, will give you a broad perspective of how it works, though he does it differently sometimes. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and powerful. It's like a sword. The word of God pierces between the division of soul and spirit. The soul, it reveals our motives. Even when we've justified our sin, we've justified our little immorality, the Lord says, no, my word will cut through that and tell you the truth about what's really in your heart. Like, oh, okay. Well, good and bad, not just the negative. The word of God even tells us you are a lover of God. And the word of God it's not focused on just negative, but on positive as well. But then the word of God, it releases power in our spirit as well. So it reveals motives and releases power, the word of God. So first, Jesus sends the word of the sword of his mouth to believers that hear the word. Some of you are dabbling in an area of immorality, some more than dabbling. And right now, the word of the Lord, quoting, I'm right here in Revelation 2, this is the sword saying, come out now. Now, this is time. You're going, you know, I really should. No, come out now. It starts with conviction. Either by you're reading the word yourself, or you're watching a video of teaching, or reading a blog, or something like, or hearing a message. Right now, some of you, the sword is touching you. And this is the time to respond. Say, yes, yes, Lord. You know, yes, yes. Good. Starts with conviction. Well, if it doesn't, conviction, he gives you time. I don't want to say gives you. I don't want to prophesy to you. He gives them time. He gives his people time. Let's put it that way. Then he releases the word through a friend or an associate, and they knock on your door. And all of a sudden, it's like, oh, no. He says, you know what? I can see what's happening. The Lord allows it to be uncovered. And now it's his word is in the mouth of others. And now it's uncomfortable. It's like, this is horrifying. The Lord says, I wanted you to do it when you just heard the word and read it. But now it's in the mouth of somebody else. And typically, that's not fun. When somebody else is, the Lord's tipped them off, or the Lord, you've been, they, whoever have been uncovered, I don't want to prophesy this over anybody. But then it goes up another notch. And that's when the sword releases pressure in the circumstances of believers. Pressure that's meant to wake them up so they say yes to love. Lord says, well, I sent my word, you read it, you saw the blog, you heard the message, you heard it in the worship, you sang it in the worship song, that didn't move you. I sent this guy and that person, and you got uncomfortable for a while, but it seems like the storm passed and they're not going to stick with it. So I think I skate, dodged the bullet. He goes, no, not really, because it's me coming after you, actually. It's my sword. Then it's circumstances. It's pressure. He goes, I'm going to pressure your circumstances to wake you up because I'm so committed to you. That's why I'm going to do this. Look at paragraph H. The prophet Hosea gives such a powerful picture of this facet. It doesn't use the phrase, the sword of his mouth, but this is a facet of the sword of the Lord. When the Lord's power is released on circumstances to fight against sin. That's what I mean by the sword. It's the release of his power to fight against sin in our soul. And we haven't said yes to conviction. We haven't said yes to a few folks that found out. So now Hosea says it's so clear. The prophet Hosea was talking about his wife, Gomer, who was involved in harlotry. And the Lord said, this is like my people Israel. And Hosea's torn. He goes, yeah, but I love her. And he goes, yeah, I love Israel. This is the dilemma I'm in too. This is the pain. And here's what the Lord says about to Gomer, this wife of the prophet who's entrenched in harlotry. Verse 6, the Lord says, I will hedge up your way with thorns. Can you imagine being hemmed in with thorns? Every move, ouch, oh, ah, There's no movement. You know, do you like how I did that? Anyway, somebody was laughing. I'm going, what is he doing up there? He says, I'm going to wall you in. I'm going to wall her in. I'm going to take away some of her options. I'm going to frustrate her circumstances. That doesn't mean all circumstances are about this. Sometimes it's just the enemy. Sometimes we've made bad decisions. Sometimes we're a part of a fallen world. Every trouble isn't this. So please don't go there. But she was entrenched in immorality and wouldn't stop. The Lord says, I'm going to wall her in. I'm going to put a hedge of thorns all around her. Everywhere she moves, she's not going to find her path. She's looking for some liberty in this sin, and she's not going to find it. She's going to find frustration and pain at every single turn. He goes, verse 7, she's going to chase her lovers, but she's going to be frustrated. I'm not going to let her overtake them. I'm going to stop her, and there's 100 different ways God can stop his people. And it's different for everybody. Yes, she will not find them, says the Lord. I love her so much, I'm going to hem her in. Look at, oh, I love the end of verse 7. Here's the end of the story. Then she will say, hedged in by thorns, I'm going to return back to my husband, for it was better for me to be with the Lord. That's where the Lord's hemming in people who refuse to back away. He says, I'm going to hem you in. You're not going to like it. But you will say at the end of the story, it is better for me that I'm with the Lord. And they go back to their loyal love that they had originally. Okay, paragraph I, the doctrine of Balaam. I already mentioned that already, so we'll skip that. It's in Numbers. The whole story of Balaam is in Numbers 22 to 25. I don't have that in the notes. Numbers 22 to 25. It's quite an unusual passage of Scripture. Numbers 22 to 25, where the prophet Balaam goes to the Gentile king, and the Gentile king says, in using my terminology, I'll give you a couple $1,000,000 if you'll curse Israel. He goes, okay. And Balaam tries to curse Israel. He goes, yay, I bless you. And it came out, and the guy, he said, what? He goes, I'm giving you millions of dollars. He goes, every time I talk, the spirit comes on me, and I bless Israel. He goes, you can't bless Israel. I want my money back. Well, the king Balak doubled his money. I don't know if he doubled it, but he increased it. I gave you $2 million. He goes, okay, I bless you, Israel. The spirit came on me again. That's when Balaam's donkey said, Balaam, stop it. Balaam talked back to him. It didn't even dawn on him. He was talking to his donkey. But anyway, it's unusual. And then Balaam said, I can't curse Israel. I try, but the spirit comes on me and I bless them. But I know God. If you get them into immorality, God will judge them. Get them into immorality. How? Send your women over the state line, or, you know, come visit them and seduce them, and they will yield. And then God will have to be true to his nature, and 24,000 of the Israeli soldiers died. And then the Gentile king said, wow, you're worth your weight in gold. We don't have to fight them now. Because God became their adversary. And God wasn't their personal adversary in that sense, but he was protecting the nation of Israel, so he had to do this. Paragraph J, some people say, what's immorality? Here's my definition of immorality. I believe it's the biblical definition, a very brief one, very general one, but I believe it involves all sexual activity, whether it's physical or technological, however you say that, whatever ways, outside of the covenant of marriage between one man and one woman. That is the biblical definition of immorality. And today in the cultural wars, the big debate is the homosexuals are this and this and this and this. But let me say something first. I don't want to talk about that right now. I don't mind talking about that, but that's not my point right now. There is much more heterosexual immorality than homosexual immorality in this nation, in the church. Much more heterosexual. And I go, you know, I appreciate saying what God says about this, but I don't want to turn a blind eye to the other story. Is a far bigger storyline in terms of the mass millions of the church that take immorality. Well, you know, boys will be boys, and that's just how it works. Okay, top of page 3, idolatry. Idolatry is covetousness. There's several verses where Paul the Apostle says that. He goes, covetousness is idolatry, or idolatry is covetousness. That's because the people put their confidence in money instead of the Lord. That's number one. And number two, people made significant spiritual compromises for financial gain. And those compromises defiled their relationship with God. And those compromises, many of them were motivated by demon powers. And so that's why it's called idolatry, is called covetousness. And again, I said this already in the second sentence here, there will be much covet, idolatry and immorality in the end times and the heart of Babylon, Revelation 17 and 18. Okay, Roman number 3, Jesus said, verse 16, repent. Now he's talking to the leaders to repent for tolerating it, and he's talking to the people who hold to the doctrine of Balaam. He really wants change. Change in action, speech, relationships, where we go, the ways that we spend time and money, the places we spend time and money. He wants it to change for real. And the Holy Spirit has to tell each person, but it's a question you want to ask the Holy Spirit. Am I spending time and money in places and in ways that are contributing to this spirit increasing in my life, or this way in my heart? Paragraph B, Jesus says, I will fight against them. Now, he fights for us by a fighting against the things that hold us in bondage. Because you read that, and you go, fight against his own people? He goes, well, I'm fighting against the area where they're in deep agreement with immorality and idolatry. So I'm really fighting for them when I'm fighting against this resolve. They won't stop, and they won't stop pulling other people into their influence. He goes, so I'm fighting against them to free their own heart and to stop them from bringing others into it. And so paragraph C, one of the great examples back in Balaam's day, I mean the premier personal action back with Balaam, we're back at Numbers 22 to 25, actually Numbers 25, the end of the story, there's this guy, a priest, Phinehas, and he rose up with the zeal of God, and he took a stand against the immorality and the idolatry, and the Lord says, Phinehas, my servant, in essence, he turned back my judgment. Yes, 24,000, but there were many more that were going to die. He took a stand, and it says, he was zealous with my zeal. Wow. And therefore, my judgment was restrained. And I believe the Lord is raising up people today with the spirit of Phinehas. Now, I don't mean harsh, loud, bold. It doesn't have to be that. I'm talking about a resolve, not a personality type. Some people think zealous, it means loud and rah, 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 rah. And that's not what I'm talking about. I mean zealous, meaning resolved. Unwavering. There's tenderness in the Lord's zeal. God offers his mercy over and over. He doesn't want to break people's lives. He wants them to disavow their involvement in those things. And in a few minutes, we're going to pray for the spirit of Phinehas to rest upon us. And again, it's not a mean-spirited, you know, blazing eyes type of caricature of a holy prophet. No, because Jesus is tenderness and mercy, but it's unwavering. It's not backing away because of intimidation and all those kinds of things. Okay, let's look at Roman numeral 4. Now, we can do this a bit faster because we've already covered all the issues. But he says in Roman numeral 4 to the church at Thyatira, just down the road, he says these things, and he describes himself as the Son of God. He has eyes like fire and feet like brass. Verse 19, he goes, I know. Look at this, verse 19, I know your love. This is the only church that Jesus used the word, I see the way you love. You love me and you love people. Wow, what? Who doesn't want to be a part of the verse 19 church? I know your works, your service. You have a servant spirit. You love God and you love people and you persevere, meaning you won't back away from serving motivated by love. I want to join that church, but verse 20, the Lord says, but still, that doesn't alleviate the blind spot. Yes, you're loving people, you're loving me, and you won't quit, but why is your leadership team allowing Jezebel to carry on this way? He goes, calls herself a prophetess. I'm assuming she had a track record of accurate prophecies. Whether they're accurate or not, I don't know. But her reputation was, hey, she really has the word of knowledge function. I mean, this is real. I can prove it's real. And a lot of folks, they have that operating. And Jesus says on the last day, you'll say, didn't I not prophesy in your name and do miracles? I don't even know you. And so don't be too awestruck by somebody that has some revelation that's accurate. I mean, there's more to the story than that. So they were wowed because she had what seemed like true, accurate prophecies. Where they were or not, I don't know. But she's using her influence. She's known in the church. She was well enough known in the city among the body of Christ to where Jesus could identify her. So she's not out in the corner somewhere. Nobody knows who she is. She's well known. He goes, why are you letting her to teach my servants that it's okay to involve in immorality and idolatry like the Balaam? It's a different version of it. Why are you doing that? Well, I don't know. We're so busy loving and serving and so many good things are happening. And yeah, that's a nuisance. The Lord says, no, it's not a nuisance. It's troubling to me. It's not okay. He says, this is shocking. Verse 21. I gave her time to repent. Beloved, Jesus in his tenderness even gives Jezebel time to repent. I mean, when I read that, I went, we all have a chance. Everybody has a chance. The Lord says, I'm fighting for her heart. I see the trouble she's causing. I want her heart if she'll come after me. Now he starts off in verse 18. He says, he declares that he's deity. He's God. And there's many points to this, but here's a point. I want to only point out one or two. About the fact that he's saying, I'm son of God, we're saying like, well, that's obvious. Like, why did you say that? And what I think he's making the point is, he alone has the authority to define what love is and what love isn't. In the cultural wars today, there's 20 definitions as to what love and grace is. Jesus said, I am the only one qualified to say what true love is. All the rhetoric and the arguments, they're not God. I am the creator. I am the source of love. And not only that, I have the power to free you from that which hinders love. My word is the true word. And so when people say, well, how can a loving God? I go, hey, he became a man. He shed his blood on the cross. He rose from the dead. Tender mercy. He knows what love is way better than you do. To imagine that you would exalt your own opinion about love higher than his. Say, well, you know, that's old archaic, old-fashioned tradition. Ooh, he is the Genesis 1 God who became a man. Just go easy with that, real easy. But he not only has the power to define love, he has the power to free us from that which hinders love. In this case, it's immorality. Paragraph C, he said, I have eyes like fire. He goes, I see everything. My eyes can penetrate. There is no wall that I cannot see through. There is no hidden closet. I see everything. Nothing can escape my notice. Hebrews 4 verse 13. I don't have it on the notes. Hebrews 4 verse 13. It says, no one is hidden from his sight. Here's what it says. Everything is naked and bare to him. There's no excuse. There's no hiding. There's no twisting the storyline. He sees everything. And he says, well, my eyes are like fire. Fire has two implications when it's in God's personality. Impartation of love. It's the fire of God that came on the book of Acts in Acts chapter 2. Tongues of fire, and it empowered them in love. The disciples on the road of Emmaus in Luke 24. When he spoke to us, did not our heart burn within us when he spoke? His eyes, he's the man with burning eyes. He imparts love and tender eyes. Or it's the fire of judgment. And different commentaries pick one over the other. It's both. And the way I say it is, he releases either the fire of grace to tenderize and liberate, or the fire of judgment to stop what we're doing. Depending on how we respond to him, he'll give us time. But he says, my eyes are, they can stop that which is hindering your spiritual growth too. Just like the sword. Then his feet are like brass. Paragraph D. Now brass is a symbol of judgment against sin in the Bible. All through the Bible, brass is a symbol of that. His feet of bronze, He's saying, I am committed as a mighty warrior. I will confront and liberate and triumph over everything that's getting in the way. All that immorality, I promise you, I will overcome it all, and I will crush it all, and I will remove it from the earth. There's no history in that line of thought. Get out of it now. My feet are like brass. So I like to say either Jesus with his feet, he will step into your life to liberate, or he will step on your circumstances to be like a hedge of thorns, to remove all the options, to give you no way out, but to repent and to say, it's better for me now that I've been hedged in with thorns. Step in to liberate. He goes, I'm here to deliver you. Or step on. I'm going to touch your circumstances and wake you up. Paragraph, page four, paragraph B, Jezebel. She taught what is often called, it is a biblical reality, liberty and grace, but a false presentation of liberty and grace. She said, going to those feasts, involving in the immorality, the drunkenness, all the parties, you're okay. And these people, they prided themselves on being enlightened with greater depths of liberty of grace. Well, you old poor religious people, you don't see the liberty and grace that we have. Jesus said, don't buy that story. Don't you dare buy it. It's all over the internet, in the lips, and in the social media of even people who claim to love and be loyal to Jesus. This distorted grace message, it's all over. Now, paragraph one, there's an Old Testament Jezebel. Got a few points about her there. 1,000 years, that was about 900 BC, so about 1,000 years later, paragraph two, there's a New Testament Jezebel. It's not the same Jezebel. My guess is the New Testament Jezebel deliberately took on the Old Testament Jezebel's name. She was like brazenly saying, I am not ashamed or afraid of my teaching about immorality. It doesn't touch your spirit. It just touches your body. I'm not afraid to use it. So she takes that name on. That's my assumption. Surely her mother and father did not name her Jezebel. Or if not, she's got a whole lot of father wounds going on here, way beyond what we're going to do tonight. But paragraph three, the spirit of Jezebel, in the New Testament expression, kills the prophet spiritually, kills the prophetic spirit, just like the Old Testament Jezebel killed the prophets. Well, the Old Testament Jezebel killed them physically. I'm telling you, pornography, immorality, lust will kill the spirit of prophecy in the church. It's like, well, you can do all the arguments you want about liberty and grace and, hey, there's a new way and Jesus died for us and he repented so I don't have to repent and there is no judgment. All of this crazy non-biblical falsehood that's going throughout the body of Christ. But it doesn't change the reality. It kills the spirit of prophecy. Well, paragraph C, we're coming to an end here. Jesus, this really gets intense. Verse 22, he goes, I'm going to cast her on a sickbed. This is a teaching and a presentation of the New Testament Jesus that you just don't run into that often, but it's real. It's here to stay. And it's not just the historic Jesus, it's the end time Jesus, which is obviously exactly the same. He goes, those who commit adultery with her, I'll throw into great tribulation. He's not talking in this context, the great tribulation. This is not that statement. He goes, I will cause pressure to get on their circumstances. I will wake them up so they say yes to me so I can forgive them and deliver them. They've got to repent. Now, is this amazing? If they repent, he frees them. It's like he goes, I'm only going to do this unless they repent. That is phenomenal. Underline that in your Bible. Unless they repent. If they repent, the Lord says, I'll forgive them. I'll cover them. I'll stand with them. I'll give them a new beginning. I'll give them a new commission. But they got to break their agreement with it. It may take a while to get free of all the residue, but if they'll repent, I'm with them. Malachi 7:15, the Lord says he delights. Micah 7:18. Micah 7:18, the Lord delights in mercy. Because I love giving you mercy. I want to cover you. I want to free you. I don't want to hurt you. I want your love, and so do you. You just don't know that you want that kind of love because you're so deluded and you're weighed down and dulled, but I'm going to wake you up. Then he says in verse 23, I'll kill her children with death. Her children means her disciples in that church at Thyatira. The people that were buying into her teaching. That's her children, her spiritual children. He goes, I'll kill them. And I'll kill them often. It's progressively, slowly. I've given them every chance. But I want the others to see I'm not okay with this. And beloved, I believe that before the Lord returns, there is going to be a wholesale cleansing of immorality in the end time church. And it's going to be the Jesus with burning eyes of love that's behind it. He's saying, I'm coming after your heart. I love you. You got a better destiny than this. And then he promises, look at this, verse 26. He's talking to the people ensnared in immorality and the leaders that are condoning it or tolerating it. He goes, if you'll overcome, if you'll repent, you'll rule the nations. Like, how could he promise Jezebel's disciples with an X amount of history and immorality and deception to have power over the nations? This is remarkable. He goes, that's how committed I am. But I want you leaders to stop tolerating it. And I want those captured in this vice and this deception to break the power, to break your agreement with it. My spirit will help you get free. Paragraph D, I just have to end with this. Worship team, go ahead and come on up. Paragraph D, a lot of believers, they don't know this is in the Bible. They have figured out some fancy footwork theologically where they've deleted all this. But believe it, beloved, this won't be deleted by anybody. God's word is infallible and it's authoritative. God's word makes it clear that he will, in his discipline, his love, I'm talking about not punishment, his redemptive discipline. He goes, I'm after your heart. He will allow Satan to touch their body in order to wake them up. Look at 1 Corinthians 5. It's reported. Read the whole chapter on your own. There's immorality among you. He goes, when you gather together, verse 5, deliver such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. So his body becomes sick. So with a sick body, he loses a lot of options and a lot of motivation for his immorality. He's going, ugh. He says, why? So his spirit is saved in the day of the Lord. That's my tenderness towards him. Again, a lot of folks, well, Paul didn't understand the message of grace. Well, he really did. He was really quite good at it. Look at 1 Corinthians 11. For this reason, going to the communion table while living in persistent sin. I don't mean like I'm not talking about immaturity. I'm talking about persistently. You won't quit. You won't back away. You won't call it sin. He goes, for this reason, many of you are weak. Many of you are sick. Many of you are dead. Verse 31, if we judge ourselves, we won't be judged, disciplined in the redemptive way by the Lord. But verse 32, when we are judged, we're disciplined by God. He goes, that's a father who delights in you. Proverbs 3:12 says, God delights in those he disciplines. That's why he disciplines them. Why? So they won't end up condemned. They won't end up in hell like the people in the world. And again, this is the Jesus of love. This is the New Testament grace Jesus. Don't let anybody steal this out of your heart and out of your mouth, because I'm telling you, there's an explosion of immorality, but there's an outpouring of the Spirit. It's going to have signs and wonders, but there's also going to be an invasive discipline of the Lord to cleanse his church so that Jesus returns for a prepared bride. Amen and amen. Let's stand before the Lord. I know I went real fast. I didn't have a clock up there for a while. I got way behind. One guy says, blame it on the clock. Lord, here we are. Here we are, Lord. I'm asking you, Jesus, with eyes of fire. Eyes of fire. I ask that your eyes would tenderize us in love. I ask that your mouth like a sword would cut the chains that bind us. Come and free us. Feet like brass, step in and deliver us rather than step on our circumstance to wake us up. Tonight, the Lord's talking to a number of people undoubtedly. I don't know that by the Spirit in a specific way, but it's just how it is in the body of Christ. This issue is so prevailing today. The Lord says, I'm yours. You're mine. I have a future for you. I'm going to pray rather than for that issue, because we could do that every single meeting for many years and never, ever get to the end of it, which I don't mind. Let's do it all the time. But I want to pray for the spirit of Phineas, for God would raise up 10-year-olds and 80-year-olds with a spirit of zeal. They will take a stand like Phineas did. And the Lord says, you're going to change history. You're going to stop my disciplines and judgments on my people. If you'll speak out and take a stand, others will be corrected by your words. Again, not harsh, not intrusive, not hey, I got the word, and hey, I'm coming after you. None of that mean-spirited stuff. I'm talking about tenderness. Going to him in private and saying, hey, Lord's got a better way for you. This is not who you are. This is not what you were made for. I'm talking about a tender approach to this. Father, I ask you, anybody that wants to pray, you just say, man, I just would like to be prayed for the spirit of Phineas. I mean, I trust everybody wants it. But if you would like prayer for that, you say, no, I actually want prayer. Someone lay hands on me tonight. I'll bet. I want to invite you to come forward. Anyone in the room. God, we ask for the spirit of Phineas. Numbers 25. New songs. New discipleship. New conversation. New tenderness. To go after God's people.
All done. I pray I loved you.
Jezebel, false prophetic, emboldening the saints to sin. I ask you, Lord, for a spirit of grace, the wind of your spirit to come across this room tonight. Holy Spirit. Lord, let your eyes of fire look down upon us. Lord, even like that group in the upper room in Acts 2. Tongues of fire, eyes of fire looking on us. We just break the power of immorality and covetousness over hearts. Jesus, let our heart burn within us. Oh, Lord, help us. Have mercy on us tonight. Those that you're convicting, Lord, give a spirit of grace multiplied in their mind and heart tonight, right now. Let them know how for them you are. Beloved, he's for you. He loves you more than you love you. He's not trying to humiliate or trap you or steal fun away from your life. He's trying to liberate people into love. desperation is my hand in you. Deliver you. I will fill you. I will commission you. I will use you. Do not say, I've gone too far. It's too late. For I delight in mercy, says the Lord.
Cherished
pride.